Well, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's a great joy, as always, to be with you this Lord's Day, beloved, and it's also an honor to have two of my good friends here from college with us this morning, Micah Julian and Caleb Lacefield. Yesterday, Micah was able to accompany me as I went to a Grace and Truth establishment service in Virginia, and what a wonderful time that was, praising and thanking the Lord for his work as he has raised up this new church. And so let us, as now they are in our presbytery as official members of it, let us keep them in our prayers that they might be effective witnesses for the gospel in the area that the Lord has planted them. Well, friends, we come now to the highest point in this service of worship where we get to hear the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us through his living word by the power of his Spirit. That we might be truly edified and profit in our souls in grace, so let us now come before God in his throne of grace, asking that he would soften our hearts and open up our minds by the illuminating power of the Spirit of truth. So bow your heads with me, friends, in a word of prayer as we look to our God and Father to grant his blessing as we look into his word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come before you this day humbly bowing before your great sovereignty and majesty as you are the God of all gods, the greatest. There is no one like you. Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, today would teach us your statutes as we open up your living and abiding word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make your word a delight in our hearts, that we would long for your ordinances, and that you would, O God, be so inclined to graciously move our hearts to submit to your word as we hear it this day, that we would hide it deep in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would cling to the promise that you, when your word is dispensed, when it is proclamated, that it will never return unto you void. And so, Lord, accomplish your purposes in us as we look at your holy word. Lord, help this weak preacher and servant of yours to preach faithfully. Lord, may he decrease, and may your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase. Lord, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And so, Lord, be glorified in our midst, O God, our rock, and through the proclamation of your word, and may you cause it to bear fruit in each of our lives as we seek to apply it today. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I invite you all to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of 2 Thessalonians. As we press on a little further in our verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful little epistle of Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. Having wrapped up chapter 2 last Lord's Day, we at last come to the final chapter of this inspired letter, chapter 3, where Paul and his gospel co-laborers seek to bring their instructions to the Thessalonians to a close. They're landing the plane here, as it were. With the way that they ended chapter 2 in prayer, it almost seems like they could have ended it right there, right? But we see here that there are still some pressing matters that they need to address pastorally before they bid the Thessalonian saints farewell with God's blessing of grace. As far as the breakdown of this chapter is concerned, before we read it together, there are really three sections here as you look at it. First, you have verses 1 through 5, which is what we're going to seek to tackle this morning. A very warm and gentle section that comes very appropriately before some stern warnings and necessary admonitions regarding the idleness that was crippling both the gospel witness and body life of the churches in Thessalonica. And those solemn commandments and exhortations, you'll see, run from verse 6 all the way to verse 15. And then finally comes the pronouncing of the gospel benediction of God's peace and grace in Christ, which the apostle wrote with his own hand, he says, verses 16 through 18. So we'll begin by reading the whole of chapter 3, just so that we can get a feel for it, as this is where we're going to be for the next several weeks. But our focus this morning is going to be fixed on those first five verses, which we'll see is a great way to lead into a heavy section, which addresses the need for church discipline and censures for those who will not repent of their disorderly and idle way of living. And if you haven't already turned to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you can find that on page 1052 in the Pew Bibles, page 1052. So let us now, congregation, give our utmost attention to hearing these divinely inspired words given to us by the one true living God himself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we'll read all the way to verse 5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Amen. So ends the reading of God's pure, inerrant, and life-giving word, and may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds, especially now in the public proclamation of them. Brothers and sisters, allow me to draw your attention back to those opening words of this final chapter, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they have a variety of things to lay before them. First, a request for them, as you can see, verses 1 through 2. Second, you'll see another encouragement that he provides for the Thessalonians to latch on to. That one that they are latching onto and one that they wish them to as well, verses 3 through 4. And thirdly, yet another stated prayer for their spiritual well-being, commending them to the Lord to guide them deeper into the immeasurable love of God and into the patience or steadfastness of Jesus Christ. And so they put it all together in this way. Finally, brethren, pray for us. The word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The best way to work through these words, brothers and sisters, is just line by line. Start from the top and work our way down. So we'll do this under three headings, which really summarize what the Apostle Paul presents here to the Thessalonians and likewise to you and me. So the first of which is this. We have here an appeal for prayer. An appeal for prayer. Having just prayed for them, right, in chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy desire the prayers of the Thessalonians now, similar to how they did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you'll recall, verse 25. There it was just short and sweet. Brethren, pray for us. Not giving them anything specific to pray for, but here in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, they make the same exact request. However, they lay out exactly what they would have them pray for, as you can see plainly in the text. Finally, brethren, or what I have left to say to you, my fellow brothers in Christ, is what Paul's saying. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. In these words, there are two main petitions. But before we unpack these together, I want you to see first, friends, the gospel humility that is displayed here from these three ministers. Though these were extraordinarily godly men who were endowed with exceeding incredibly great spiritual gifts and graces to serve the church of Christ, especially the Apostle Paul. Yet they do not see it as a thing below themselves to humbly beg for the prayers of the Thessalonian churches, who were much weaker in the faith, as we've seen. Their struggles in understanding particular points of eschatology and other things as well. They're not ashamed to ask for prayer. No, they value, they cherish the prayers of all God's children in Christ Jesus. Notice they don't say, have your elders pray for us. Have your deacons pray for us. Or have the most godly among you pray for us concerning these matters. No, the verb prayer, pray here is in the second person plural. We're calling all of you saints in Thessalonica, from the greatest to the smallest of you, to pray for us. And they were those who fully believed, friends, in the effectiveness of the prayers of God's people before the throne of grace, and how they, as God's servants, stood in true need of them. They would have wholeheartedly agreed with Charles Spurgeon, who once called prayer, as many of you may know this, he called prayer the powerhouse of the church, or the engine room of the church. When people would come up and ask Pastor Spurgeon what was the secret for his great success in his pulpit ministry, he would simply invite them into the basement before the service, where the people from the congregation were fervently entreating and pleading for God's blessing through the preaching of the word that day. And so while it is a minister of the gospel's particular duty to give and to devote himself continually to prayer, Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we also see in the scriptures that Paul, for example, is frequently calling others to join with him in prayer. Throughout his epistles, he even asks Christian people who he has never even met before to pray for him. He did this with the Romans, chapter 15, verses 30 through 32. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Here we see the Apostle Paul knows that he cannot do all the things that God has given him to do for the glory of God and according to his will, unless he be supported, unless he be aided by the intercessory prayers of God's covenant people. Friends, Paul was a man who had performed many miraculous works for God throughout his ministry. Just to name a few, he struck a sorceress with blindness. He healed many sick and crippled persons. He brought back Eutychus back to life after that long sermon that Paul preached till midnight. I'm not going to be doing that with you today. And was totally unharmed and when bit by a poisonous snake that people thought he was going to just drop dead right there. And yet here we see that very same Paul is found writing to those he discipled, seeking their prayers with an awareness that he would not be able to speak boldly the gospel as he ought to without them. Colossians 4, verse 2. Paul says this, meanwhile, pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. What a great display. What an example of humility this is, friends. Never be ashamed to ask fellow believers who you know, or even those who don't know, to pray for you. It is a tangible manifestation that you are completely indebted to the grace, to the strength that God provides by these means, and that you believe in your heart in the supernatural power that comes through the means of the earnest prayers of God's saints. Calvin made this comment in application from the first part of this verse. He says, finally, And finally, brethren, pray for us. He says, means this, though the Lord powerfully aided the apostle, and though he surpassed all others in earnestness of prayer, he nevertheless does not despise the prayer of believers by which the Lord would have us be aided. It becomes us, therefore, after his example, eagerly to desire this aid and to stir up our brethren to pray for us. End quote. Let us, therefore, as way of application, brothers and sisters, let us never undervalue, let us never underestimate, let us never take for granted the prayers of God's people. It is God's appointed means that he uses to bestow on us the graces that we need to serve him as we should. But let us not just be impacted by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's humility in their asking of prayer. Let's also take note of what exactly they are asking prayer for. Their specific requests are twofold. Their first request is for the propagation, the further spreading of the gospel message throughout the world, which they say in this way, verse 1, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. And then secondly, they're asking to be rescued out of the hands of all those who they shall meet along the way, who will viciously oppose the proclamation of this gospel message, which they put like this in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. As to the first request, which we'll uncover first, notice how Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy yearn. They long to see the truth of the gospel prevail and advance more and more in the world. That word, the word of the Lord, is in reference to the gospel, as it often is in the New Testament. Their prayer here is not self-focused. It's entirely God-focused, desiring to see his message of salvation in Christ promulgated, published to all the nations with great speed and with unobstructed success. Hence the metaphor he employs, the Lord's word running. The Lord's word doesn't actually have feet. What he's meaning is like an Olympic runner on the track. All obstacles are removed out of the runner's way so that they have a clear path to proceed forward unhindered to receive that crown of victory. That's the sense, and Paul applies it to the gospel. He wants the saints in Thessalonica to pray that it may run its course without being stopped. Other translations render it well, that the word of the Lord may have free passage or free course. All roadblocks taken out of the way so that the light of Christ might be diffused more and more throughout the world for the saving of men's souls. Paul also, as a singer of the Psalms from his youth, probably also has Psalm 147, verse 15 in mind here. For we read the psalmist declaring there, he, that is the Lord, Jehovah, sends out his command to the earth, his word runs swiftly. And so here Paul is saying, as fellow believers in Christ, one of the things we want you to always be praying for is the gospel's course, that it might grow in its reach, that it might prevail with great success wherever it marches, runs into the gates of a particular nation, that it might do more of what the inspired historian Luke records in Acts 19, verse 20. He says this, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and it prevailed. The believer's chief desire for the church is that it would be ever advancing. The word, the gospel, the word of truth, always extending and spreading itself. It's something that needs to be more in our prayers than it currently is, friends. For even in the Lord's, Lord Jesus' model prayer for us as his disciples, he would have us pray for what? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Actually, verse 1 of our text is one of the proof texts that the Westminster Divines use to manifest our duty as those who have been brought into the kingdom of grace ourselves, that we are to desire that others be brought in with us as well. It's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's primary concern, what they were laboring strenuously for, the doctrine of the gospel being made known and more globally unto sinners who will perish, friends, without the embracing of this message. They care more about that than even their own physical well-being, which is why they make mention of this before the second request, because this is a first things first. Because it's of first and foremost importance. The Great Commission, making further progress in the world. That small mustard seed of the word growing more and more into that large tree that Christ promised it would grow up to, and all the birds of the air would rest under its branches. Matthew 13, verse 32. In our personal communion with God in prayer, in our prayers and family worship, in our prayer meetings, in our public gatherings for worship, this is something that always, always needs to be there. Praying that the gospel of Christ would continue to run its sovereign course with great rapidity, rapidness, and with power, conquering and overwhelming all impediments of Satan that he has put in place. Of late, I've been reading the diaries and journals of Reverend David Brainerd, the missionary to the Native Americans. And what has always struck me, what has always impacted me the most, I'd say, is how frequently he records of praying specifically for the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth, and how it refreshed his soul, he often writes, as he thought about it. In one journal entry, he wrote this: both morning and evening, I enjoyed some intenseness of soul in prayer and longed for the enlargement of Christ's kingdom in the world. My soul seems of late to wait on God for his blessing on Zion. Oh, that true religion might powerfully revive. End quote. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us be known as a church body, as individuals who fervently desire the prospering of Zion. As we often sing together in Psalm 51, verse 18, prosper Zion in your grace. Build Jerusalem's walls in place. Here we get a good glimpse of what that prayer should sound like. May the word of the Lord run swiftly. But there's more to it, you see. Not just that the saving truths are proclaimed. Yes, that is absolutely important. And before anyone can receive it and be saved. But it can't stop there. No, they don't stop there even in saying this, but that its good news would be glorified in the hearts of the people who hear it, ineffectually so. That is, in a way that changes the whole course of their life from the inside out, having experienced the power of God's saving grace in Christ. And that is expressed this way in the text: it, the word of the Lord, be glorified, just as it is with you. Paul, in writing this, is saying this: we desire what happened to you and to your hearts, Thessalonians, how you receive the word of the Lord with real saving belief, a true heart change, and full-out submission to divine truth. We want the very same thing for the rest of the cities that we and other gospel ministers will go to. And when verse 1 speaks of the word of the Lord being glorified, the Holy Spirit's meaning here is that it might receive its due honor, that it might be acknowledged, that it would be fully recognized and highly esteemed for what it truly is in truth, the very word of God spoken to man. And when they take, and when that takes place, the blessed fruits of its implanted truths will take root. And by that, God himself is glorified as his gospel accomplishes exactly what he has sent it to do. When the everlasting gospel is preached and is welcomely received by sinners through the gracious work of God's Spirit, God is greatly glorified by this. The angels in heaven rejoice. We should celebrate this. Whenever this takes place, when dead hearts have been renewed, when they have been transformed by the power of this gospel that we know. Hence, we should be praying for an extending of the gospel of Christ in the world with the express goal, friends, that men, women, boys, and girls everywhere would, by God's sovereign grace, be inwardly renewed by it, which glorifies the gospel and glorifies the triune God of that gospel. What this text teaches us, beloved, is that our eyes need to be ever glued upon the glory of God. Not the glory of us, the glory of God. That we would find more and more delight when the saving truths of God and Christ are rightly revered, when they're rightly treasured in the hearts of men, which also includes our own hearts as well when we hear this gospel preached. We as the redeemed of Christ, who have glorified God in his word by receiving his salvation by faith alone, given to us as a gift, should we not desire that others experience the very same salvation that we have come to know and experience? Matthew Poole puts it this way in Making Application. He says this: those who have felt the power of the gospel themselves to their conversion and salvation, they should pray that others may partake of it as well. And that ought to be a burning desire in us, friends. Paul had this zeal for the Jews, Romans 10, verse 1, where he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved." Let this zeal also come forth from us, out of our hearts, by the grace of God at work in us, praying for God to flood the people we know with the same supernatural grace that saved us from our sins, that rescued us from the eternal death that loomed over our heads because of sin. Even as it was with us, O Lord, let it be so with them. In your sovereign mercy and grace, you awakened us out of our spiritual slumber and stupor of death. So do the same for all those for whom you please, and receive all the glory and the honor for it. So much then for the first request. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy add to it a second, which concerns future deliverance from the clutches of their fearsome adversaries, which they articulate in these words, as you can see. Look at it with me again: and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Here in this request, there is a sharp acknowledgement that as they go out, as they herald the word of the gospel from city to city, they are going to meet with aggressive resistance that will put their own lives in danger. This has always been the case with the preaching of the gospel. And that it is only the God of deliverances, as our God is called in Psalm 68, verse 20, who is powerful enough to pull them out of life and death situations that they will be thrown into by who they refer to in the text as unreasonable and wicked men, people who are utterly void of saving faith. The word in the original that is translated as unreasonable literally means those who are out of place. That is, they're totally out of line, engaging and involving themselves in perverse acts that are void of sound reason in their resisting of the gospel being preached. But they are totally blind to this. And so you could translate it as absurd men. Hence, these are men who will stop at nothing to hinder the work of the gospel amongst them. Certainly, Paul has in mind the unbelieving Jews who are always trying to push he and his co-laborers out of their vicinity. But it's not limited to them, as the two descriptors here are quite general. Whereas back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he singled out the faithless Jews out specifically for their opposition to the gospel going out to the Gentiles. But here, Paul has a broader meaning, which would include false teachers, apostates, and even pagan idol worshippers and makers who were furious with Paul that he was persuading men to abandon their idols because they'd lose their business. And we see that in the book of Acts. And so as you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that the one thing that is constant or one of the things that is constant throughout Paul's missionary journeys, is that there are always those who are trying to push him out. I mean, Paul was stoned to death. He didn't die, the Lord raised him up. The raising up of vicious mobs, or bringing them before the civil authorities, accusing them of civil unrest. And having endured through these kind of hardships in the past, even before he got to Thessalonica, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're not oblivious as to think they won't suffer similarly as they continue on this divine mission. It's unclear whether they are in the thick of it right now, as Paul writes this letter from Corinth, but we do know that during his ministry there, he had become so discouraged by the amount of opposition to the gospel that the Lord had to come to him in a vision to encourage him from calling it quits, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Acts 18, verses 9 through 10. And then shortly after that, Paul is dragged to the judgment seat by the hand of the Jews. So this pretty much goes without saying from our text. The apostle always stood in dire need of the Lord to powerfully deliver him out of these dangerous predicaments. And so here, expecting this by personal experience and believing that promise that was made to him through God's servant Ananias, Acts 9, verse 16, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul humbly implores these dear brothers and sisters to regularly pray for his deliverance. And not just for the mere extending of his life on earth as the end all be all. No. Remember the context, friends. He wants to be delivered. Why? In such a way that the gospel will continue to go forth in victory. And we know this because Paul is not afraid to die. In fact, he will say later to the Ephesian elders, "I do not count my life dear to myself." Why? "So that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So whether in life or death, he seeks for God's deliverance, not selfishly, but that for as long as the Lord has appointed him to minister, that he would experience and be assured of God's sovereign deliverance of him through them all for the gospel's sake. So, brothers and sisters, in our own praying for the expansion of the gospel in all the world, let us also to remember to pray particularly for gospel ministers and labors and for their deliverance. For we're reminded here how much hostility, how much persecution that will find them throughout the course of their service in Christ. This is how we can be of service. This is how we can help those who have dedicated their lives to the gospel ministry, always interceding for their deliverance. And there's a real sense, beloved, in which God's deliverance will only come to those in need of it through the means of our prayers. Now you might say, how can you say that? Because that's exactly what Paul says to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 19, where he says this, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Though we know not what God will do, particularly with our prayers that we sling up to heaven, we can be fully confident in this scriptural promise. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Psalm 34, verse 17. Hold on to those words, my friends, as you're praying. Press them into your own soul, and you'll find that it will encourage you immensely that our prayers of deliverance are never offered up to the Lord in vain. Especially as you consider who it is we're praying to, Christian. This is the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, according to or think according to the power that works in us. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now, after calling for prayers of deliverance, we see that a reason is given for why we should, which is very interesting. Look at verse 2 again. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Kind of seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? Not all people have the gift of saving faith, and that's why there is so much antagonism to the gospel. That is most certainly true biblically. But that's not the truth exactly that he's bringing out here. Rather, the meaning is there are many professors out there in the world who claim to know, who claim to love God, to think they're even serving God, that think they're doing his will even, and yet they do not have true evangelical faith. And it's those people who are the most dangerous opponents to the biblical gospel going out into the world. To say it as Jesus says it in one of his parables in the gospel, there are many tares that the devil has sown amongst the field of wheat, who appear and present themselves as God's true wheat, but are truly, or who are actually trying to pollute and corrupt the good wheat of Christ's own planting. Therefore, predominantly, this statement is directed toward those in the visible church. There are many of souls, sadly, who have never laid hold of salvation through faith, though they've heard it their entire lives. And oftentimes, it's those people who are the greatest hindrance to gospel ministers and to their work. To a certain degree, persecution from the outside world is easier for ministers to take. It's to be expected. But when they are harassed, when they're opposed by people within the walls of the church whom they're seeking to serve, that is much harder and much more painful to bear. But it nevertheless should be expected as well, as a heavy cross that needs to be borne for Christ, though he makes our burdens light, we know in Matthew chapter 11. And it will always be so. It will always be like this till all the tares are gathered out of Christ's church and the harvest that will come at Christ's return. Not all have faith. That is, not all have genuine faith in Christ. So we shouldn't be shocked when there are those who call themselves Christians in our circles or around the world who are actively striving to interfere with faithful gospel ministry. Calvin applies it like this. Love this. He says, and this ought to be remembered by us whenever we have annoyance given by wicked persons who nevertheless desire to be reckoned as belonging to the society of Christians, that all men have and so this is further reason why servants of the gospel need to be lifted up by our prayer, lifted up in our prayers. Because they need God to especially uphold them and deliver them when people in the church set themselves against them. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, David speaks of the trouble in his own soul from a friend. He says this, For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. But it was you, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Those wounds, he's saying, sting the worse, don't they? And so let us therefore, congregation, pray often that gospel ministers locally and around the world would taste of God's deliverance, which is able to uphold them against these attacks that they will inevitably face by these secret enemies in the church who are without true gospel faith. And we'll do this when we're keenly aware of this sobering truth given to us in the Word of God here, for not all have faith. Well, there's still much here for our instruction and grace, but we'll leave verses 3 through 5 for another time, where we'll take up the next two headings, where we'll consider next, and I'll give them to you now. Paul Sabinus and Timothy's assertion of confidence in God, verses 3 through 4, and then finally, thirdly, their apostolic prayer of encouragement. One more prayer for us to look into, verse 5. And so may the Lord stir up our hearts to pray as we are called to here, my friends. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, which helps us to learn how we are to pray, gives us things that we are to pray for in the world. And so, Lord, I thank you for these pointed instructions for us. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people here at Grace that always are praying for the expansion and the extending of the gospel message out in the world. And I know we do that often here, but Lord, let us continue in that, to pray more fervently, to desire and to crave that in our hearts. When we're gathered here together, when we're gathered in prayer in small numbers, when we're gathered to pray in our families, Lord, we pray that we would have a concern for the spread of the gospel, the most important thing in this world, for the saving of sinners. Lord, we also pray that in that we would be mindful of praying for believers' deliverance as they experience and face the hostile actions of those who hate them and who hate your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would uphold all ministers, even today, who are being attacked, people who are in jail and are ridiculed. Lord, we pray that you indeed would deliver them, as you are the God of deliverances. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage them, Lord, that they would know in their hearts that not all have saving faith, and that would indeed be somewhat of an encouragement, that this is to be expected. This is what you have told us will take place. And so there's no surprises. And so, Lord, let us pray for our enemies, pray for those who are the ones who are persecuting gospel laborers out in the world. But Lord, we pray ultimately that you would deliver them for the sake, not of their own lives. Lord, we do pray that, though we do, but we pray that their lives, they would be delivered in such a way that the gospel would run more swiftly and invade the hearts and lives of the people they minister to. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would make us faithful in this. Lord, put the kingdom upon our mind. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.